I have a couple of confessions to make. First, well, really first and foremost, I like Hallmark movies. I know as a guy that's probably a hard thing for y'all to be able to swallow and comprehend, but I love the Hallmark Channel. We watch it all the time. Some in my family would just watch the Hallmark Christmas movies from, you know, January 1st to December 31st if they'd allow it, which they almost do. And some of us like the love stories in particular, even though they're very predictable, it still is a nice feel-good story. And but there's one that we all like together and that we all agree on, and it's the mysteries. We really like the mysteries. There's different ones. Now, granted, these are all B-level actors and actresses generally in movies that take less than 2 weeks to make. But we really like the mysteries. We like the idea of going through and trying to figure out who the bad guy is. We like trying to figure out who committed the crime and all of the things that happen during it. And we always try and guess as it's going on about who created it. Who committed the crime. One thing that I hate about watching a mystery, and that all of us really do, is if something happens in the middle of it and we get distracted, or maybe we had to take a phone call, we get a text, or, you know, one of us is doing something to prep for dinner, and we miss part of it, in particular the beginning, because it messes everything up, and you can't kind of figure out where you're at, and you're really trying to catch up the whole time. Usually when that happens, we wait till a commercial, and then you get a quick, you know, 30-second synopsis. Here's where we're at, here's where we've been, here's what's going on. Okay, and then we can keep going. Well, I bring all of that up because something happened while I was reading and going through all of the material for this lesson. We're going through the book, The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant and Kingdom, Chapter 5, The Noahic Covenant. And along with that, I usually read other source material on the same subject just to get an idea of what other people are saying. And it dawned on me that as Reformed Baptists, we go through normally very heady, very intense studies. And this, The Mystery of Christ and His Covenants, is definitely one of those. And this book, while it is really in my wheelhouse, it's what I love to read. This is really the only kind of stuff that I read. For a lot of people, this is probably not the easiest subject or the easiest topic to go through, because there are a lot of concepts and ideas that are brought in that you may not be familiar with, or that there's so many coming in on one thing that it seems a little overwhelming. So I went downstairs and I asked my wife a couple questions, and she affirmed for me, yeah, it's not easy. It can be a little challenging. So that caused me to stop and go back and say, okay, this is an extremely important topic, what we're going through. And in order for all of us to understand, I wanted to go back just a little bit and take a quick look at a couple of things to make sure that we're all on the same page. Because we really skipped the first two chapters and started on chapter 3. Because those first two chapters, while to me were almost the best part of the book or gold, because they're teaching a lot of theological terms and concepts, that's a difficult Sunday school lesson to teach. So we kind of just incorporated a little bit with what we were doing in the Covenant of Works. So here in chapter 5, I wanted to make sure that you realized where we are and what these terms all were using and kind of what it is that we're doing and where we're headed with all of this. So, The Mystery of Christ, chapter 5, The Noahic Covenant. The first thing I wanted to do was to go over a few definitions. This was one of the things when I was talking to my wife that made me go, oh, wait a minute, let's make sure that everyone understands where we're at and what it is that we're doing. The first one is a covenant. I think everyone kind of has an idea what a covenant is, just basic, simple terms. It's a guaranteed commitment, like a contract. It's something that guarantees that two parties are going to do something. In the Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 1, it says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that all the reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they never could have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant." Covenants, therefore, are not natural arrangements. Covenants involve the distribution of benefits either freely promised or conditioned on some action that otherwise would not be available to the creature, such as confirmed eternal life, the land of Canaan, kingship over Israel, or salvation in the blood of Christ. Covenants include obligations beyond those naturally required, such as the commands regarding the trees in Eden, the command of circumcision, or the command of baptism. Covenants are arrangements provided by God beyond the natural creator-creature relationship. So just to kind of summarize, a covenant is something that's not something that doesn't occur naturally in nature. It's not like a parent-child relationship that just happens and occurs and things that we do naturally because of how God placed things in order. This is something outside of that. It's like special revelation. It's God actually doing something different. So a covenant is something different, and it's the way that God deals with us, with mankind, and with kingdoms that he has created. The next definition I wanted to make sure that we understood is federal head. So we've talked about this before. Everyone kind of hears about Covenant Baptist federalism and kind of what that means. And you've heard Adam being called a federal head. But I just want to make sure everyone has a good understanding of what that is. And it refers to the representation of a group united under a federation or a covenant. So an example is a country's president may be seen as the federal head of their nation, representing and speaking on its behalf before the rest of the world. So as we saw, Adam was mankind's federal head representing all men, and Christ is our federal head representing the church. But when the federal head makes a decision or something is given to the federal head, it applies to all of us. So if, you know, the president decides that America is going to go to war with someone, which I know it doesn't actually quite occur that way, but if we're at war, whether, you know, we necessarily desire that participation or not, that's what occurs. So a federal head is someone who makes the decision for the group. Next, and probably the one that you really haven't heard as much about, or maybe a little bit more confusing, is typology. Okay, so you ready for this definition? The study of analogical correspondence. This is in the book, by the way, so it's not my definition. This is direct from Renahan. Among revealed truths about persons, events, institutions, and other things within the historical framework of God's special revelation, which from a retrospective view are a prophetic nature and are escalated in their meaning. So what does that really mean? What does that mean in layman's terms for those who aren't going to seminary and want to kind of know what it is that's actually happening here? One of the best ways, I think, to understand this is to look at one of the simple, easiest typologies that you can have in Scripture. So in the Old Testament, you saw the sacrificing of animals, the shedding of their blood for the sins of the people. The Old Testament sacrifices were a type. Okay, we see in the future the anti-type. And what it's an analogy for in this case is Christ. So when you have something in the Old Testament that is like a type or a shadow of something that you see in the New Testament, it's a shadow. You see the real thing happen in the New Testament. Now, one of the things that's important to know about typology and a type and an anti-type is a type is never greater than the antitype. The antitype is always the greater or the ultimate. And it's always kind of a shadowy figure of what that antitype is. And the original writers, whenever they wrote it, that type that was happening at that time has significance. It has meaning that was very real and understood by those who were there at that time. But throughout history, and this is the retrospective look, as we look back when the antitype comes to fruition, you can see more clearly all the stuff that was occurring, maybe even more, even more so than the original writers could at that time. There's something revealed about it. why is this important? Well, Renahan, in the book, quotes Gregory Beale and states, "The use of the Old Testament in the New Testament is the key to theological relation of the testaments," meaning the use of the Old Testament and the New. That's how you can tell what happens in the Old Testament, really, is by what happens in the New Testament. It explains it. If a typological hermeneutic, that is the way of explaining the scriptures, is the key to the theological relation of the testaments, if it is the method of interpretation practiced by the apostles, and if it properly handles the mystery of Christ as a mystery, then we are not only allowed to use it, we are required to use it. So the fact that God uses covenants to deal with mankind, primarily utilizing a federal head to speak to and for a group being covenanted with, and we can look typologically at these events, it gives us a basis for understanding Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in a way that most of us never really grew up with. It makes sense of events in the Old Testament beyond a VeggieTale morality, which we all probably grew up watching those, and we all knew there was more to them, but this is what we got at that time a lot of times. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at the Noetic Covenant. But first, let's put it in context. In the previous chapters, we also had a chart shown. I don't know if you recall this or not. God has established three basic kingdoms: the kingdom of creation, the kingdom of Israel, and the kingdom of Christ. And within those three kingdoms, there are different covenants that fall in them. Right now, we're in the kingdom of creation. So we're at the covenant. We just did the covenant of works last week, and this week we're at the Noahic covenant. Genesis 6:5 says in the Noahic covenant, basically setting it up, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The sinfulness of man had increased so much that it appeared to human eyes as though the seed of the woman would be lost. Genesis 3:15 speaks of that one way of salvation that we have in Genesis 3:15, well, it had gotten so bad that there did not seem to be anyone that was righteous left on earth, that the seed could go through. And so in light of that, of course, to human eyes, it seemed that way. And so in that context, God sent a flood as a judgment upon all of mankind. Then God gave Noah instructions on building the ark and what to bring inside of the ark. And as the story goes, the waters rose from the deep and fell from the sky until all the earth was covered, and all the creatures except Noah and what was on the ark were destroyed. After the water subsided, Noah made an offering, and God shared his covenant with Noah in chapters 8 and chapters 9 of Genesis. So, the Noahic covenant. In this book, Renahan divides this up into four neat short sections. It's only 6 pages long. So this is, again, not a very long chapter at all. Very quick, which I would say out of all of the covenants that we look at, this is probably the one that is spoken of to our children most of all, as when they're little, but it's probably the one we actually know the least about because they don't really talk about it much in Sunday school or church growing up. It's kind of almost an afterthought. We skip to Moses, and then we skip, you know, to Abraham or Moses, and then on to the new covenant. But the Noahic covenant is extremely important. I enjoyed studying this because it enlightened me on some things I was not quite aware of, or it made me view it in a way in which I had not really viewed it before. Of course, I use colors for the Noahic covenant, if you can maybe possibly guess why. So, like I said, it's divided into 4 sections. A new creation and commission, a judicial retribution, a promised preservation, and a common cursed kingdom of common grace, which is a mouthful, that last one. But we'll go over each one quickly and see what he had to say in the book. A new creation. First, we're going to look at a new creation and commission. There are some similarities between the covenant of works that you saw in Adam at the beginning and the covenant of Noah. The first thing that you see is you see the wind, you see the great deep, dry land emerging from the waters. You see lots of different things that happen that look very similar to what you saw in the creation account and the covenant of works. There's birds flying in the sky. Man and animals filling the earth, like the exact same wording used. And man was to rule the earth. So it almost appears as though it's a restating of the exact same covenant. But there's a little more to it than that. There's some differences in the two as well. It was not paradise or Eden that Noah was dealing with. When the ark parked on the side of whatever the mountain is they say that it was supposed to be on. He didn't come out into Eden. He came out into the same earth that was there before the flood, that was still just as cursed as it was before. He was not returning to innocence or a new righteousness. They still had the same wicked hearts that they had before. They still had the same struggle with sin that they had before. This was not a return to the state of Adam and Eve before the fall. This was coming back, and you still were in the same condition that you had before. There was just a lot less evil around. You just had to deal with your own and your siblings or your children's. And their lives were saved, but not their souls through this covenant. So God saved them from the flood and the judgment, but not necessarily their souls were saved in this covenant. This was not a covenant of salvation so much, eternal salvation, as it was to save them at this period in time. And it did not change their hearts, as I stated before. They still had to deal with the same issues and the same struggles that they had before. It did not make them new, innocent creatures. So let's look at what Scripture says about these similar covenants. In Genesis 1:28-30, we read, and listen to the similarities of the two as we read them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." Genesis 9:1-3 in the Noahic covenant states, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I give you the green plants, I give you everything.'" So Renahan states in Genesis 1 that God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth, to subdue it and to rule over it. But whereas that commission had largely positive significance, the idea of building and mastery and usefulness and synergy, this commission brings with it the idea that men will achieve mastery over the animal kingdom by fear and force, not wisdom and excellence. Now, interestingly, this same language that he uses in Genesis 9 to talk about how he is going to rule over everything appears when the Israelites are about to take the land of Canaan. God says he will put the fear and dread of the Israelites in their hearts. So also Noah and mankind are, on top of that, are to build civilization. This is a cultural mandate as part of a covenant ruling kingdom, and it applies to all mankind equally. Renahan emphasizes that we are all a part of the kingdom of creation, and that we have a responsibility to raise up and establish successful societies and to work, to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth and to master it. This is the responsibility of all mankind, not just those who are believers, but even unbelievers. This was a mandate of creation. That's why it falls under the kingdom of creation. It falls for everyone, not just the church. Adam was called to extend Eden and to make the world a temple. His offspring would have yielded a holy and righteous offspring, but that did not happen. In making the world, in Noah, we are not building the consummated kingdom of God. We are not making the world a temple, and our children are by no means filling the earth as a holy seed or with a holy seed. Therefore, this covenant does not provide salvation or eternal life. It does, however, fulfill the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, by stopping the threat of evil, destroying the holy line, preserving the promise, and giving human multiplication a purpose. The second point he comes to is a judicial retribution. So Genesis 9:5-7 states, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. God through covenant commanded man to be fruitful and multiply. Murder directly opposes this command. To prevent extreme bloodshed, God established a system of legal and judicial retribution in societies. The death penalty, justly deserved and prescribed, is an act of deliverance for society in which the murderer commits his crime. No, I'm not here to give commentary on unjust governments or unjust individuals who commit murders themselves and applying this unrighteously, but applied properly, it is a blessing to societies. That's a different discussion for a different time. What we are speaking about is how the point of the command is to prevent murder and to preserve life. Therefore, in the Noahic covenant, human societies have two basic jobs: to preserve life and to preserve the family. Renahan states that the command to be fruitful and multiply takes place within families. So any government or society that corrupts the family or murders the innocent is a government in direct treason and disobedience to the God of the universe. They were given the sword for good, and instead they turn it on the innocent. I know this probably resonates with all of you. I assume that you're probably thinking about certain things in our own society that are difficult. Renahan in the book is very demonstrative and speaks very boldly about what he states after this and what he sees within this Noahic covenant about murder. He states, and I quote, "And is there not a more poignant, convicting, and blatantly sinful example of this in our society than the active, government-funded, government-supported, legal status, pursuit, and protection of abortion? Is there anything more contrary to mankind's basic commission to be fruitful and multiply than to murder our own children and to protect that murder by law? The promotion of abortion and the erosion and destruction of marriage through rampant divorce, homosexual unions, and all kinds of sexual perversion are high treachery and bold-faced rejection of the most basic duties of all mankind according to the Noahic covenant ruling the kingdom of creation." I couldn't state it any better than he could. And I know many of you here are very active in trying to fight that. I know all of us here wish that our government would relent on what it does to the unborn and to the innocent, or to the unborn and to our children. Number three, there's a promised preservation. In Genesis 9, 8 through 17, the covenants are often reducible to an I will and you will statements. Here in chapter 9, verses 8 through 17, God makes a commitment alone to man, a little bit different. He's not even asking for anything from man here, whether he's obeying or not. God makes the covenant promise that's not based on anything that we have to do. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and earth. When I bring my clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Again, this is the promise that God made irrespective of man's obedience. God covenanted not to flood the world again. That does not mean we will not have flooding localized, but he will not destroy every living creature again by water. And he gave us a sign as a hope of that covenant. To be sure, people and nations may be judged for disobedience, but God gave all men, wicked or righteous, a stable world where the seed of the woman may be preserved until that time, and now until Christ comes again. This covenant is to be a comfort to us, that no matter how insane life becomes, however much instability we see around us, God's promises will be fulfilled. Whenever I got to this point in the book, it was a reminder to me, and let it be a reminder to us all, where is our hope? Especially in times like now where things are really a little bit more difficult than they have been, you know, in a long time. What is my hope in? Is it in money? Is it in my ability to change or control my spouse, my friends, my children, even be able to control what kind of job I have? Let us examine ourselves and repent of the idolatry and put our hope in God and God alone. This is what I took when I saw this promise preservation, and is what I encourage all of us to do, is to look and remind us, where is our hope and what do we place it in? The final section in this chapter, he speaks on a common cursed kingdom of common grace. In the covenant of works, all of mankind is cursed and will surely die. From the fall until Christ's triumphant return at the consummation of all things, we are under this covenant and in this kingdom. This is not a kingdom that goes away when the other kingdoms come in. We are all a part of this kingdom until the time that Christ comes again in the consummation of all things. The Noahic covenant presents a new creation and a new commission, different than the covenant of works. It echoes Adam in Eden, but does not repeat it. Just as the covenant of works involved all of mankind in creation, so does the Noahic. There are two covenants in the kingdom of creation. The covenant of works condemned and cursed all mankind. The Noahic covenant showed how all of mankind can live in this cursed world. We live in this kingdom and under these covenants today. All of mankind does. It is not all for salvation or saving grace, but it is pure kindness from God to pour out rain and sunshine on all mankind instead of curse and death. Thus we say this kingdom is of common grace, preserving the life of the believer and the unbeliever, allowing the sun to rise and to set on all mankind. Crops grow and we are used by everyone on the earth, all of his creation. We both have just as much right to this promise of common kindness as we are both citizens of this common cursed kingdom of common grace. In this kingdom, we can do no more than to trust and to obey. Now, one of the things that Renahan didn't do that I spoke about at the beginning in this chapter was he didn't really look at the typological issues you see within the Noahic covenant, which I found kind of interesting. But thankfully, in some of the other books that I read along with this to get a gist, there was some discussion about that, especially from Nehemiah Cox in the book Covenant Theology from Adam to Christ, which is a real parallel to this book and is referenced significantly within this book. Nehemiah Cox is really almost like the Reformed Baptist godfather of laying this stuff out. So I went to that and used that in this next small section, speaking about the typology of the Noahic covenant. Now, he goes into some areas that I wasn't even aware of and had never heard before. And so we're going to just discuss and go over what some of those are. Cox states that the ark is like a type of Christ who saved the elect from God's righteous judgment in the flood and in the judgment to come. So you see the ark and you see the eight of the elect go into the ark and they're saved from the waters of the judgment. So you see a type of Christ here. So you can see how in the New Testament that translates over. Does that make sense? It's a type of Christ because it saved the elect from the wrath of God. There's a resemblance also of the burial. You enter into the ark, and it's an example of resurrection as you come out of the ark. And in this respect, Peter makes baptism to be the antitype to the ark. And 1 Peter 3:19 enlightens us of the typology within this covenant itself. It states in verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So you see the whole idea of this being salvation and of Christ and of baptism, as you see it coming into the water and coming out of the water and being raised with Christ to new life. You see the similarities there for the type and the antitype. And last, Cox mentioned even the pitch that Noah was instructed to use on the ark whenever he was constructing it and putting it together. They put a pitch on the outside and on the inside. Interestingly, in Genesis 6:14, the first sense of the verb in Hebrew that they're talking about here is meant to cover. By metaphor, it signifies to make atonement, because as things covered are hidden from sight, so sin is blotted out and remembered no more against the sinner. The noun kofer, actually, is never used in the same sense in all of the Bible. For the Hebrews have other words that properly signify such things, as it was now to be made use of. But in the law, it is often used for the covering of or propitiation for sin. So these terms seem to be especially adopted by the Holy Spirit to the typical reference of the ark, which was to prefigure the salvation of the church through the expiation of sin and atonement made by the death of Christ. So he's literally talking about even the pitch was covering the sins of man. So in summary, the kingdom of creation has two covenants: the covenant of works, which cursed mankind, and the Noahic covenant, which showed man how to live in this cursed world. God covenanted with the federal head of Adam in the covenant of works, and of Noah in the Noahic covenant. Typologically, we can look back and see how the New Testament helps us see the ark as a type of Christ. While the covenants did not provide salvation, they furthered the hope of the gospel that we found originally in Genesis 3:15, and that the line of the promised seed would live on until he was to come.